Our Westminster Shorter Catechism questions today are 7 and 8. I will ask the question, we will respond together. Dear believers of Jesus Christ, what are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are our eternal purpose, according to the gospel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
How doth God execute his decrees?
God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence.
We continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke and arrive in chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. If you have a copy of your scriptures, go ahead and turn there now. Otherwise, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 859. So after Jesus had resisted temptation that we saw last week, we find him returning to Galilee from the Judean wilderness to teach in the synagogues. And remember that an underlying emphasis in our gospel writer is that the temple proves that Jesus is the great high priest. And so Luke begins the ministry of Christ in the synagogues, emphasizing his focus, that he was one who was endowed with the Spirit, widely known and immensely popular. We read in the last verses from verse 15 that he was being glorified by all. Yet we know that there were certainly times where Jesus was praised. There are perhaps more prevalent instances of those who responded negatively to Christ and his message. Their offense was either who Christ claimed to be or who he came to befriend. And if you look at the genealogy, that he is the Son of God. That's who he claims to be. And he came to befriend all who were sons of Adam with him. And so those who showed disdain for Christ did so because they saw him as perhaps a blasphemer, a friend of sinners, or both. And it's this group who shows up in our text today. After itinerant preaching through Galilee, Jesus returns to Nazareth, the place of where he grew up, and he walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach the members of his hometown. Well, first, let's pray, and we'll read about Christ's encounter with them together. Father God, you are the sustainer. As we just sang, you are the one who is sovereign, and you have orchestrated this day and all of its events for your glory and for our good. And so we do praise you for that, and we do ask that you would continue to be with us. Teach us, we pray, through the Gospel of Luke, the beauty of who Christ is and who he came to befriend. Would we, in response, worship the one true God and love our neighbor, following the greatest commandment, give us encouragement through these words. Be with my weak body today, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set the liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What you have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove them out of the town and brought them to the bow of a hill to which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. One thing I've learned in my marriage with my wife, Caitlin, for the last 12 years is that unmet expectations breed conflict. You see, if I say to her that I'm going to do something, and yet I fail to do it, what that creates is tension. She's rightfully frustrated because I've broken trust. Now, my wife is incredibly gracious. Just the other week, she asked me to take out the trash before I left for work so that I could be picked up by the garbage men. And in the morning, I was in a rush, as per usual, trying to get the kids out the door, and I forgot, leaving the trash overflowing in our house, unpicked up by the garbage men. Now, she easily could have held that against me, but instead, she kindly took out the trash herself and graciously reminded me of the expectation that I set for her. After apologizing, she lovingly forgave me. But what I've found in my 10 years of ministry is typically when confrontation is running rampant in a marriage, the main reason is not unmet expectations. It's not me saying I will do something and then I fail to do it, but it's rather internal, unvoiced expectations. It would be like Kate expecting me to take out the garbage, but she doesn't ask me to. She doesn't tell me. Internally, she would get frustrated with me for not meeting her expectation, yet I would have no idea that she had that expectation to begin with, and I would be set up for failure. And oftentimes, couples do this subconsciously. Thoughts like, well, my mom always did this for my dad, so my wife needs to do this for me. Or it should be obvious that I need help cleaning the house. Or this is how we ought to discipline the kids. Now, these expectations are not necessarily wrong, but if they're not voiced, you're setting up your spouse for failure. The best thing to do is to be open about what you expect of them and set them up for success, because they cannot read your mind. And what we find in our text today is that there are some internal expectations that the crowd had for Christ that they did not voice. Yet unlike the expectations that you perhaps have internally about your spouse, these, the ones they had about the coming Messiah, were all wrong. You see, they presumed that the Messiah would be someone of great importance. Now, he was, but not in the way they expected. Christ was the most important person ever. He was the Son of God, yet he was a Nazarene. The crowds saw him grow up. Perhaps the men that and women that he was teaching in the synagogues saw him playing with their kids when he was young. This led them to think, this couldn't really be the Son of God. How could someone so ordinary be extraordinary? Additionally, they thought that the Messiah has come to save Israel alone. See, they expected the coming king to rescue his own people from the tyranny of the Romans. He will save us, and we will be an independent nation once again, they may have thought. However, Christ didn't meet their expectations. His message, and specifically his gospel, extends to all who were made in God's image. So what we find them doing is rejecting the Son of God, the Son of Adam, for failing to meet their expectations. And we see that in two ways. First, we see the rejection of who Christ claimed to be. They marvel at his teaching, yet upon recognizing him as a son of Joseph, they respond with doubt. And second, we find them with the rejection of Christ, who Christ came to befriend. In the second half of our section, we see Christ giving examples of Elijah and Elisha saving those who were not Israel. To this, they responded with wrath. And beloved, I'm telling you, it's very easy for us to set up our own expectations of what we think Christ should be like or what we think Christ should be doing. However, when our unvoiced internal expectations of him go beyond the clear teaching of Scripture, as it was with the crowd in our text, we will be left to rejecting the Son of God and the Son of Adam. First, let's begin with the crowd's rejection of who Christ claimed to be in verses 16 to 21. So our narrative opens with Christ standing before the assembly on worship day, Sabbath day, the day of rest, and he's leading the time of reading the law and the prophets specifically, and he is following this word of exhortation. Now, we don't know if Jesus was asked to do that or they expected him to do that for one reason or another. Nevertheless, Christ stood before the congregation, found the place of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, and he read it to them. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. We'll read it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's evident that this text points to the ultimate coming Messiah. For although the prophecy had some immediate fulfillment when the remnant of Israel returned from their Babylonian captivity, we know that was only a preliminary fulfillment only. The people still looked for the ultimate fulfillment of this word by the coming Messiah. Later in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples of John come to find Jesus and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus responds with very similar words that we just read in Isaiah 61. He says, "Go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the good news, and the poor have good news preached to them." In these words, Christ affirms to the disciples of John that he is the Messiah, the one who is to come. He simply quotes Isaiah 61 in his own words, saying, "I am the one who fulfills this prophecy." And he does so also with the assembly that is gathering at Nazareth. Notice what Jesus does when he reads. He rolls up the scroll and he sits to teach, saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Christ makes it clear to them, as he will do with the disciples of John later, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And now listen to their response. At first, they marvel at him. You see that in the text? They marvel. That seems pretty good, right? Perhaps they were impressed with the wisdom or even the confidence in which Christ spoke. However, they didn't allow that amazement to move them to a place of faith. I was listening to a podcast recently. It's the Joe Rogan podcast. Now, I'm not condoning Joe Rogan whatsoever, but he was having a conversation with this man named Wesley Huff, the director of Apologetics Canada, who specializes, here's this fun word, paratextual features in ancient Near Eastern manuscripts. And so Joe has this guy on, and this guy's a wizard in ancient languages, taught himself much. And so I was like, I can't pass up this opportunity to listen to one of the greatest apologists of our day. So I'm listening to this podcast, and what I found incredibly interesting is how often Joe marveled at what Wes was saying, how he was amazed about some of the things he mentioned concerning Christianity in the Bible. For instance, at one point in the podcast, Wes brings up the Dead Sea Scrolls. And before their discovery, the oldest manuscript of Isaiah that we had was in the Masoretic text dated to the 10th century AD. But after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and specifically the great Isaiah scroll, which is contained within, we find a full-length copy of the book of Isaiah, and it pushed our dating of Isaiah back from 1000 AD to 100 BC. It pushed it back 1,000 years. Pretty fascinating. But what's more impressive is that the great Isaiah scroll, which is at AD or at BC 100, and the Masoretic text, which is 1,000 years later, they were word for word identical copies. How cool is that? Thousands of years of them copying Isaiah, all lost, but somehow 1000 AD and 100 BC are exactly the same. Now, Joe marveled at this, said, "Wow, this is incredible." But it didn't bring him to saving faith. At the end of the podcast, my good brother Wes leaned into Joe and his faith, and he said, "What do you think about the historical person of Jesus?" And this is Joe's response. He said, "Well, it certainly seems like there are a lot of people who believe that this was a very exceptional human being that ever existed. So the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean he was the Son of God? Well, aren't we all? Don't we all have a unique connection with the divine, and he was just the best representation of that? Or was he the actual Son of God? And is that important? I don't know." Joe, it has eternal importance. Friends, we can't just look and marvel at God and what he does. That's not saving you. What saves you is if you place your faith and trust in him. Yet the temptation to doubt who Christ claimed to be is very real. We see the crowds respond in the very same way as Joe did in the podcast. Sure, the inhabitants of Nazareth were initially compelled to acknowledge and admire God in Christ for his perhaps fantastic preaching or his oratory skills, but they refused to believe that he was who he claimed to be. You see, their familiarity with him breeded contempt. They asked themselves, is this Joseph's son? Implying that there was no way that someone they saw grow up could be the prophesied Messiah to come. Responding to this, commentator William Hendrickson says, the people liked what Jesus said about the dawn of the Messianic kingdom in Isaiah 61, but they resented the implication that Jesus, the carpenter, who grew up among them, was instrumental in bringing it about. The very fact that the people of Nazareth were so well acquainted with Jesus' family caused them to look down upon him. Beloved, the reality is that familiarity breeds contempt. Like Joe, they doubted his claim that he was the Messiah. Now, those of us in this room, we're very familiar with Jesus and his stories. Perhaps he is ordinary to you. It's an everyday occurrence. But perhaps you, with the people of Nazareth, doubt that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Maybe you've grown up in this church or one of the surrounding churches hearing stories of Jesus being the divine Savior of the world. You've heard other scriptures and you're so familiar with things like John 3:16. But do not allow your familiarity with who Christ is to cause doubt to arise in your heart to believe who he claimed to be. Today, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you're here. Whether it's your first visit to us at Bethel or you've been here for many years, do not leave without at least talking to one of the elders as you exit the sanctuary. Do not internalize your doubts about Christ being the Son of God, but voice them to those elders. Today, my prayer for you who are uncertain about your thoughts of Christ, that you would sing this song in your hearts as you leave. And doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. My soul and thy counsel through life thou wilt be, and afterward make me in glory abide. May you ever have your doubts resolved and have certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. The text then moves to from whom Christ claimed to be to who Christ came to befriend. And we see this growing rejection from the crowds in verses 22 through 30. Notice how Jesus responds to the doubts of the assembly. After perceiving their rejection of him in verse 23, he says, doubtless, you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you've heard you did at Capernaum, do also in your hometown as well. You see, sensing the congregation desired him to perform a sign, perhaps even a miracle, to prove who he claimed to be, Jesus points them to two other prophets who were rejected by Israel in the Old Testament. At that time, in ancient Israel, the temperature of Israel's rejection of God had grown rapidly. We read in 1 Kings 19:20 that the people of Israel had forsaken the covenant of God, they've thrown down his altars, and they have killed his prophets with the sword. And the two prophets that ministered to God's people during that time, that increased temperature of rejection, were Elijah and Elisha. Beginning with Elijah, we see that God responded to Israel's rejection of him by sending the prophet to a widow of Zarephath, who resided in the land of Sidon. She was a non-Israelite, yet she trusted in God's word and was rewarded for it. During the 3.5-year famine in Israel, she was blessed with a jar of flour that would never be spent and a jug of oil that would never be found empty. And eventually her son would perish from an illness, but Elijah would resurrect him from the dead by the power of God. Israel, you abandoned me. I will go to the Gentiles. Later, his predecessor, Elisha, experienced Israel's continued rejection. So God, because of their abandonment, sends Naaman to the prophet to be healed from leprosy. Now, although there was many lepers in Israel at that time, God sent Elisha, not only a Gentile, but a commander of the army of Syria, the enemies of Israel, so that he might be healed from the disease. Eventually, we find him following the faith of the woman of Zarephath, saying, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And so by using these examples, what Jesus is doing is he's instructing his hometown that their rejection of him will eventually cause the message of God to go to the Gentiles. You want a sign proving that I am who I am claimed to be? No sign will be given to you except that of Elijah and Elisha. And what did they do? They shook the dust off their feet as a word of judgment against them, and they went to those who did not reject God's word. One commentator writes, "Christ's words here serve as a clear indication that the dawn of a new era of history of redemption, an era of both predicted and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but not fully realized until the New, a long, long period during which, beginning with Jerusalem, the door of salvation would be opened more and more widely to all, regardless of race or nationality." I'm reminded of when Paul was arrested in the temple by the tribune of Acts 22. Maybe turn your gears back when we were going through the book of Acts just a couple months ago. And so there he's allowed to address the mob of men who wrongfully accused him of defiling the holy place of God. And so he tells them his testimony. This is how I came to faith. He tells them about his experience on the road to Damascus. And then he concludes his testimony with the words and the commission of Christ, who said this to Paul: "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, people in Jerusalem, they didn't cheer when they heard that. No, just like the crowds we hear in our text today, they responded with wrath against him. They said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Same thing happens to Jesus here. The people of Nazareth were furious, wondering, how are we worse than a Phoenician widow and a Syrian leper? In their wrath, they rose up and drove Christ out of the town and attempted to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. The severity of their rejection increased from mere doubt to utter hatred. Perhaps they could agreeably dissent with his messianic claims, but there's no accepting who Christ came to befriend. God cannot save Gentiles. They're too evil a people. Between 1978 and 1991, there was a man named Jeffrey Dahmer, whom you know to be a serial killer. He preyed on 17 men and boys. He conducted countless heinous acts against them, ending with their death. And eventually, he was caught. He was convicted, and he was charged with 16 consecutive life sentences. However, in prison, Dahmer came to Christ. Afterwards, Minister Roy Ratcliffe was contacted to baptize Dahmer. In April of 1994, he agreed to meet him at the Columbia Correctional Institute in Portage, Wisconsin, and after hearing his credible profession of faith, Ratcliffe agreed to baptize him. To this, Dahmer responded with a sigh of relief, saying, "I was afraid you were going to say I can't baptize you because you have been too evil, too wicked, and too sinful." Through his friendship, Ratcliffe evidenced that even a convicted serial killer could receive the gospel of Christ. On May 1994, Ratcliffe baptized Dahmer. Just before his death, Dahmer wrote Ratcliffe a letter which said, "Roy, thank you for your friendship and taking the time to help me understand God's word. God bless you and your family this season. Sincerely, Jeff Dahmer." No doubt, many looked down at Ratcliffe for befriending Jeffrey Dahmer. But he's in good company, friends, because the same was true of Christ. To Israel, the Gentiles were viewed as lesser, not important, not worth saving, arguably comparable to men like Jeffrey Dahmer. Yet Christ, through his gospel, proves that his sacrifice was not limited to a single nationality, sex, gender, age, or rung on the social ladder. To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Beloved, it's easy for us to build up wrath in our heart against Christ when we realize who we will probably see in heaven. How can God's mercy be given to the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world? It's because the gospel extends to all whom Christ befriends. Those we expect are too evil, too wicked, and too sinful are the very people whom Jesus came to save. And we see a perfect example of this when Ananias was sent by Christ to minister to Paul after his conversion on Damascus. Very much like the story we heard about Roy Radcliffe. He baptized a once evil man who murdered dozens because he, like him, was saved by grace. Friends, it's really easy for us to build up barriers and walls and say, these are the others, these are the outcasts, these are the evil ones. That's not me. But in reality, there's no sin that separates you from being just like Jeffrey Dahmer. We all need the infinite outpouring of God's grace in order for us to be saved. We are actually more like Jeffrey Dahmer than we want to admit. So how do we develop a deep love for those whom Christ came to befriend? Well, perhaps a practical step would be to partner with one of the prison ministries we have here at Bethel. Either reach out to Les Hiblink or Jack DeTroy and find out what it's like to befriend some of these men in prison who've come to Christ. If you do that and you learn their stories, you'll realize that they're not so unlike you. That in reality, the grace that they've been extended is the same grace that you need for your salvation as well. And as you partner with them, I'm sure that God will grow your love for those whom he came to befriend. Do not believe that you are any better than they. In regards to your need for Christ, all people are created equal. We need Jesus to be our friend. In our text, there are expectations that the crowd had for Christ, and they were all wrong. They presumed that the Messiah couldn't possibly be somebody they knew as a child. How could someone be so familiar and yet divine? They also thought that the coming king would rescue them alone. How could Christ befriend those who seemed so far removed from the covenant of grace? But these assumptions go beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. And since Christ didn't meet their internal and unvoiced expectations, it's easy to see how they ended up rejecting the Son of God, the Son of Adam. But the question for you today is, what unbiblical expectations are you placing upon Jesus? Is it who he claimed to be? Is Jesus anything less than the divine Son of God who became flesh? Or perhaps it's who he came to save. Do you see Christ coming into the world only rescuing those who model good behavior management and live a decent life? Maybe talk to your neighbor about that after the service. What unbiblical expectations am I placing upon Christ? Beloved, if you do not accept that Christ is the Son of God who came to save everyone who would believe in him as a free gift of grace, not as a result of works, you will ultimately reject him and his gospel. Today, rather than set up unscriptural expectations of Christ or his message, by faith receive the Son of God, the Son of Adam as he is. May his divinity and his mission give you encouragement to live a life that glorifies his person and work, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sustaining me through this sermon. Lord, be with us today as we continue to worship you. I pray that you would remind us of your Son, Jesus Christ, of the beauty it is to worship the true Son of God. We ask, Lord Jesus, that not only would we look to you as our Messiah, but we would also look to those whom the Messiah came to save. All people made in his image, all the sons of Adam who would place their faith in you, regardless of sin. God, would you grow an appreciation of the immense mercy that we have received, that we might also extend that same grace to others? Would we not place ourselves above anyone else, but look also to the interests of our neighbor, as you did, Jesus? Would we be Christ to those in our realms of influence? Protect us from doubt and wrath against you and who you came to save and who you claim to be. And enliven our spirits that we might glorify you and do good to our neighbors, we pray. Amen.